Now, 21st century, what are people driven by today? What are their big questions? What are their big fears? What are their big issues they're dealing with? Do I have enough money? For what purpose?
Whatever they want for.
Yeah.
Make myself
be able to satisfy my desires.
What are now, think about this. Think about your own life. Think about conversations you've had with kids, high school, college age. What is it? What are the big questions that people are asking? What is it? What are the issues?
What kind of job you want?
Kind of job you want?
Primarily driven by what kind of lifestyle you want.
Okay, the kind of lifestyle they're looking for? Rest?
Happiness. They just want to be happy and fulfilled.
All right. Looking for some sort of happiness, Micah?
Yeah, fulfillment or life having meaning.
Meaning.
Yeah.
What is truth?
What is truth? Yeah.
What is true? What is meaning? Now you're hitting a sensitive nerve there. You guys are liking that. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here?
Where do I fit in?
Where do I fit?
What's my purpose? Where do I belong? Why do you think that postmoderns, we hear this all the time, are so concerned about serving? I hear this all the time. Oh, they're really oriented in serving, really into altruism. Why? Why are they doing that? Why are postmoderns, as opposed to our naughty baby boomers, so much more interested in serving? Why is that?
They want to feel good about themselves.
They want to feel good. They want to find meaning. They want to find some significance. They're looking for something that matters. So, I think this is probably true. So, people today are probably not running around saying, how can I be right with God? But they are, down inside, in their guts, asking, what the heck am I doing here? What's the point of all this? What's the meaning? What's the point? Why bother? Joel.
And it sounds like, and it's often, I think, understood as what we've called seekers.
All right.
But they're seeking something that's completely different.
Right. They're seeking self-fulfillment. They're seeking answers to the questions about their own being. And it's a very anthropocentric, egocentric kind of search.
I think there's a large percentage of people out there that have been taught that God is irrelevant, no matter what you tell them, they're going to think God is irrelevant.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so in order to fulfill themselves, they do all these things.
Mm-hmm. Apart from God, because they don't think God has any answers.
Right.
All right. Brett?
Well, not to go off too far, but you also see it in just the kind of divine butler, mortalistic therapeutic deism thing, if you know what I'm talking about. But
Yeah, kind of an Okamoto kind of thing.
Yeah, but I've heard it elsewhere, too.
God's like the drug dispenser.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
Pray to God, a little more life, he'll give me good things, and I'll be happy.
Well, no, it's exactly right. The point is, the meaning of life, and what is a fulfilling life, then now the church maybe offers an answer for that. And maybe I can find some answers there. Maybe God can help fit into me. And see, now the whole problem is, we're going to discuss this more, and it's going to come up in other classes before you're done with your education around here. But this is huge. So, is the primary thing me, the individual, and then the church says, hey, we've got what you need to have a full life. You've tried sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Now try the church. Jesus has your answer. Or is the reality, here's the church, here's God's truth. You, my friend, need to find your place here in this church. Come and join us. What's the difference between the two? The one is all about meeting the needs of that person. The other one is all about the church being the church and the person coming into that. So who's joining who? And too often, we think about the church as the institution that meets people's felt needs and gives them a full and rich life. That's why religious books are on the self-help shelves. Here's one more thing you might try. And then, of course, when Jesus doesn't work, then you try something else. Buddhism, Islam, whatever the next idea du jour is. And so you just jump around. Whereas we in the church would say, hey, guess what? This is God's reality. This is God's truth. You have no meaning in your life because you're not connected to the only source of truth and meaning there is. And you come here and you will find meaning, but that's not why we're here. We're here to be God's truth, and we're here for you to find your place here. So it gets put this way, that the story of the church becomes your story, and you learn to conform your story to the church's story rather than the church trying to conform itself to your desires and your needs. And my concern is I see the church all over the place today, bending over backwards, trying to figure out what the needs of those people are and how they're going to meet them and how they're going to be relevant to these people. Instead of saying, hey, guess what? We're the church. We are relevant. We just need to make sure these people know it. And we're here to be the church, and they'll find their place here when they come. This has loads of implications on things like worship, evangelism, outreach, all kinds of implications, which are fascinating. But we don't have time for all that. Josh.
You ever been to a Greek Orthodox church?
Yeah.
Well, it just kind of reminds, that kind of sets me as an example of a church that is being the church.
They don't care what anybody thinks.
Well, exactly.
Right.
I mean, I go in, there's no chairs. It's like they're doing the Kyrie chant responsively about 20 different times.
Yeah.
And I mean, it works.
For somebody.
Well, no, there's something, you're exactly right. There's something to be said for this.
This kind of confidence in who they are, and they really don't care what anybody else thinks. And there's something to be said for that, and we probably need to learn something from that. All right. Now, the question then is, well, go ahead, Tim.
Okay. I'm kind of afraid to ask this.
Oh, go ahead.
Do you think then maybe we are disservicing ourselves by placing justification almost too much in apologetics?
Well, this is kind of a question. What do you mean by justification as apologetics?
Just from the direction of the conversation and what I'm picking up on, it seems that when we talk about how we are justified through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross,
uh-huh.
It's something that we can only do when talking to Christians, in a sense. I don't know how to phrase this. It seems like that's no longer the whole being afraid of hell is not going to scare away someone outside the church because they first have to accept that God is real.
Well, maybe yes and maybe no. That's kind of the whole point of the rest of this chapter. And where Broughton goes here, and this is back on track with Broughton, because this is going to answer your question, I think, Tim, and if it doesn't, bring it up again. But where Broughton goes with this, and essentially he says, you know what? This question about meaning and purpose and where I fit in life, what are you really asking? You're asking, how do I justify myself in the eyes of the world? In the eyes of so it's the same question. It's a question about justification. But see, we are so narrow. We always think of justification, God. We need to kind of let justification get a little broader. Justification basically means finding justification for yourself, justifying your reality, your existence, making an excuse for your existence, giving a reason for your existence, giving a plausible explanation for what you're doing here and what it's all about. And so, really, it's the same old question. Who am I? What am I doing here? And Luther might have been asking it in relation to God. People today are asking it in relation to the creation around them, but it's the same question, and the answer is the same. The answer is Christ. Christ makes you right with God. Christ makes you right with the rest of creation. You don't understand your relationship to the creation until you understand your relationship to the Creator. This is what Bonhoeffer is doing in Creation and Fall. You hopefully read that last quarter. That's the move he's making there, that you need to see yourself in the light of God, and then you start to see where you're fitting into creation around you. All right, so this is Broughton's point. He is arguing that, no, justification is not irrelevant. It is hugely relevant today. It's just that the terms maybe have shifted a little bit, and we need to recapture the focus on God has even an answer to your need for self-justification. And it's not you getting justified, but it's God justifying you in Christ. And it's the same answer, and we need to be not bashful about proclaiming this. That's where he's going. Oswald Beyer makes a lot of the same kinds of moves in some of his work on justification. A contemporary, just a little bit after Broughton, doing the same kinds of things very helpfully. So you might take a look at that as well. All right, so then he's saying, page 84, the basic human question in all ages is the question of the meaning of existence. Exactly. And we're answering that. And then he talks about the historical question, the meaning of work, where does work fit into all this kind of stuff. These start to sound like, wow, these are relevant issues. This is page 85, bottom of the page. A large percentage of people are bored with their work, weary under the yoke of a job they hate. The Christian experience of the forgiveness of sins, justification, can transform a job into a calling because you learn to see yourself and your place in the world in a totally new way. So that's transformative. The prosaic present may be transformed into a sacred moment when we experience the forgiveness of sins while doing our duty and meeting our obligations. This is right. So the upshot of all this is it's still relevant. Page 86, right before the page break, about 10 lines up. As we have said, the word justification is not the important thing, though there is no good reason to abandon its use. What is important is the reality of God's unconditional love, his unmerited favor in Christ, his spontaneous urge to deal graciously with sinners. That is as crucial now as ever. If the church is to have something of relevance to say in our modern day, Modern people are still asking the same old serious question, whether there is a saving power that overcomes futility, brutality, and hostility and replaces such things with meaning, compassion, purpose, and ultimate direction in life. Exactly. So the message of the church is not passé. We are not irrelevant. We are not, well, we got to change our tone to get relevant. We are relevant. The message of Christ is timeless. It is always true. And in the church, we need to have the guts to proclaim it and stand on it and not go running around trying to accommodate ourselves to every whim around us to try to be relevant. That's absurd. And I get concerned about this, frankly, because too often our efforts to try to make the church relevant, Marquardt kind of hints at this in some of his stuff. We'll do it in Systems 4. But he hints that it's sort of like taking the bride of Christ and dressing her up like a prostitute and sending her out. Go out and sell yourself. Come on. Be attractive. And we're treating the church shabbily, and we shouldn't do that. All right, yeah, Brett.
I guess I'm just not entirely sure if I even buy this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway.
All right.
Isn't catering the way we speak then trying to make the church relevant in a way? Isn't it still selling out if we're changing the way we speak without changing the message? Like, his whole point is, well, justification is still a need,
right,
but the way we speak about justification, we've changed to make
right.
justification relevant.
It's the tension that exists between speaking in such a way that people understand you and speaking in such a way that you try to simply coddle them.
Yeah.
And that's the challenge. So, you know, the illustration gets used all the time. You don't go to a Spanish-speaking community and start speaking German. All right, fair enough. You know, wow, no one's coming to my church. Well, maybe it's because you're doing your evangelism in German, you idiot. You know, okay? And so you've got to at least speak their language. So then the big question comes, well, what does it mean to speak their language? How far do you go? And that's the tension. And I'll admit, there is a tension. It's not neat and clean. But, you know, we have to always be careful. And it's two poles then. So the one pole is, hey, we don't change. We're going to still speak German and Latin. Just deal with it. Learn to speak German, then you can come and join our church. Well, all right, maybe not. But the other extreme is, hey, the world's doing it. We got to do it too so that we can keep up and be relevant. And then we sell our soul and we aren't even the church anymore. So the truth lies between.
I agree.
And it's not tidy. But and you see, there are a few, well, it's another example of the crux in a sense, another example of the Lutheran tension. The reality is life in the church is rarely tidy. And when people start trying to make neat little clean answers to things, you should be suspicious. But we have a penchant for that. We want neat answers. We want things to be easy. We like black and white. We like rules. It makes life comfortable. You do this page. Oh, you're a page five guy. Oh, you're good. Well, come on. What is that? You know, just because you use TLH doesn't make you orthodox. But we like these neat, clean categories because it makes we don't have to think. And it's not the way it works. It's complicated. And you have to sort that balance out. And the burden then is you, the pastor. The guy who's responsible, you're the one who says, it's going to be this way, and here's why. And you have got to be able to provide a justification of what you're doing to say, here's why I'm doing this, this is why this is faithful. And if you can't, then you better stop and think twice. Yeah. That's my biggest point. So I'm not running around like trying to be the police and say, that's wrong, stop doing that, there's one way of doing things. No, there's not one way of doing things. There's lots of ways to be faithful. But you better be sure you're being faithful. That's really important.
I think another thing that's really important to bring people in the church is a sense of authenticity, too.
Oh, yeah.
In the church. I think people are seeking for that, and they can detect pandering.
Yeah, oh, they certainly can detect pandering. And when the church is being authentic and true to itself, there's something extremely attractive about that. You see, the thing is, what's ironic here is this, and this kind of gets back to what Josh was saying. You know, when the church is being ruthlessly faithful, there's something inherently attractive about that. There's something about, wow, they take this stuff seriously. I think God's around here. Wow, this is kind of cool. There's something about that that's just like, man, it's cool. And so there's this tension that exists here. All right, let's go on further here. Guy he brings up here is Nygren, Anders Nygren. And Broughton talks about him at length. You're not going to read Nygren, at least in any classes I teach. I've wanted so badly to try to squeeze him in somewhere in the curriculum, and I haven't done it yet. But he's got a book he wrote called Agape and Eros, which is, I think, a really cool book. It gets criticized for different reasons. It gets kind of complicated because of the whole idea of Sehnsucht and desire and all this kind of stuff, and is desire good or not. But Nygren, basically, he is active at the same time as guys like Gustav Wingren and
Reagan Prenter and Bill Geertz. You know Bill Geertz, Hammer of God guy. You're going to meet Prenter next quarter and Wingren next quarter. And so you get to know all these Scandinavian guys. Nygren's one of these. Nygren in Agape and Eros lays out a kind of a fundamental paradigm shift, which is really helpful. And he says, most religions operate with the idea of Eros being our love for God, and what we have to do is just kind of clean up our desires and our motives and get things oriented the right way. And what he says is, no, the church operates with the teaching of agape, that God has to come to us. And the movement is always God to us rather than us to God. So instead of us trying to ascend to God through whatever means we come up with, the reality is God coming down to where we are and to our reality. And that's what he's getting at with the agape and eros thing. Now, how's that fit with justification? Because justification is radically agape. God coming to me where I am when I have nothing to offer. Whereas eros starts to actually kind of run counter to that, because it's sort of, you know, you get yourself cleaned up, we're going to make some changes in you, and that starts to smell like sanative justification over against the simply declarative forensic justification. And interestingly, Broughton is much more in favor of the other side of things, the simple declaration. And that's where he's coming down. It's kind of interesting. Page 90, right in the middle of the page. By nature, we like to believe that we can contribute some important things to our salvation. Our pride inserts itself into the divine-human relationship. The thought that we can do nothing to elicit God's favor is universally experienced as a scandalous insult. I'm trying to stress that to you guys. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is insulting. Because that means you're garbage, you can do nothing. And that's what Broughton is saying here. Over and over again, we try to do something that is so worthy that God will reward us with saving benefits. These self-centered activities only deepen the cleavage between ourselves and God. Exactly right. And so the whole scandal of the gospel is that God comes to us with nothing, and that's the whole point. Now, he talks then, in the next part of this chapter, about the ways that we go about doing this kind of eros self-salvation. That's the idea of the eros. How much self and how much God helping, that's always this kind of cooperative nexus where God does his part. But it's always basically a self-salvation. Agape is purely Christ coming to me. And this is the message of AC4 and justification. Over against that are all forms of eros, of self-salvation. And Broughton does a nice job of summarizing, and this is the stuff that Caberly is going to do next quarter as well. You guys just can't wait for next quarter. I know. I'm just whetting your appetite every day. I hope you're anticipating it. It's going to be a blast. I have to sell it hard because you don't have to take those courses right now. Yeah. All right. All right. There are three ways, he says, that people have typically done this eros self-salvation. Three categories. The first category is intellectualism. And so the intellectualism is when we say you've got to have the right thinking and you're going to be fine. So get the right thinking and it'll be all right. And interestingly, Broughton puts biblicism in here. And this typically opens a whole can of worms, one of them that got opened for the first time when you had Luther in mind, and you're talking about the Word of God, and the Word of God is Jesus, proclamation, then the Bible. Remember that discussion? And a lot of you are saying, and wondering about that. And now we have Broughton railing against biblicism, and he says it this way, this middle of 91, the authority may be the intellectualist approach grasped for earthly authorities to enforce conformity to a system of thought. The authority may be the Bible, the church, ecclesial creeds, or an infallible office. The intellectualist elevates him to a position of absolute authority and in so doing commits blasphemous idolatry. Only God possesses absolute authority. God has not bestowed absolute authority on either the church or the Bible. Now, a lot of Lutherans go, huh? I thought we believed in the Bible. Well, we do believe the Bible is God's word, but is the foundation of our faith the Bible?
No.
No, Christ. It's Christ. And that's the problem here. When you have a biblicism, the Bible becomes the bottom. And you're worshiping the Bible more than Christ. That's the problem. And you'll get this from people who say, I believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me to. No, it's the other way around. I believe in the Bible because Jesus tells me to. Different answer altogether. And that's biblicism, and that's a form of intellectualism. All right, so that's one train that people do, and essentially what they're saying is, I'm going to get my life so right in my thinking, I'm going to be so orthodox in my teaching that I'm going to be right with God. That's the pursuit of intellectualism. All right, the next pursuit is moralism. And moralism, as you can probably guess, is right actions. And so intellectualism is right thinking, and moralism is right actions. I'm going to live such a holy, upright, just life that God will have to bless me. I'll go to church and I'll tithe and then God is going to bless me. Anybody operate that way? And then the third category is emotionalism. And emotionalism talks about right feelings, right fervor, right zeal. Now, what is interesting is, this is really helpful, and as I said, Caberly makes the same kind of move, and he talks about this, but you can see how this plays out not only among unbelievers, but even within the church. Most religions hit on one of these three. Some do all of them. Hinduism actually offers three avenues of salvation, one for each. You've got your mystical way, you know, the right feelings, contemplation, trances, you know, meditation. You've got your moralism, doing all your good deeds, and you've got your higher learning. They offer three avenues. In Christianity, you can see different things going on here. Where do Assemblies of God tend to fit? Yeah, all about getting those feelings right. And what about maybe Nazarene or one of our good, zealous, real legalistic kind of friends? Where do they fit? All about the moralism. Get your actions right. And then where do we fit? Sure. I mean, this is what we tend to be. We are much more intellectual, more cerebral. And these are there. And so we have to recognize that any one of these actually becomes problematic when it's just an example of the eros, or here's what I need to do to get right with God. And they're all temptations to us. They're all there. And we need to be aware of that. Now, what's interesting for the salvation of all this, or the answer, where does Broughton go? He goes to Chemnitz. Chemnitz, our guy. And now we get a nice, clean definition of the gospel, and the point is what God is doing for us, and he has this four-step part of the definition of the gospel, page 94. The gospel is, first of all, is a living voice. This is page 94. The gospel is pro-me. You know, remember that phrase? So first, it's a living voice. This is what the gospel is. It's a living voice. It is pro-me, which means for me. It is extra nos, we talked about that last time, which means it's happening outside of me. It's happening because of God's action, and God is simply doing it and is done for me. And then the fourth emphasis he makes is the promise aspect, that God has said it and he will do it. This is what he says is the essence of the gospel. And the gospel, as far as he's concerned, is justification, or it is the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. So this becomes agape, what God is doing for me, the living voice, present tense, pro me, it's for me, God is doing this. It is happening outside of me, and it's true, and it's the promise that makes this real, and this is what God is doing for me in contrast to what I try to do performing for God. This is the contrast we need. He wraps this chapter up by talking about the importance of hell. And now this should really kind of set you by surprise. You're thinking, well, liberal theologians don't believe in hell. This one does. And Broughton says, if we don't have any teaching of hell, then what is the point of the gospel? And he's exactly right. There's a good reminder here. Don't be afraid to talk about Satan and hell and sin like they're real things and they're real threats, because they are. He says this really well, middle of page 96. Not only the law, but such negative symbols as sin and Satan, wrath and hell, and whatever modern idiom must be preached to put starch into the gospel. The twin process of demythologizing and psychologizing has ferreted these terms out of modern usage. Right. Then he says this, next paragraph, if the gospel is not placed in bold relief against the background of the demonic, sin, wrath, and hell, it degenerates into a sweet message of positive thinking. Who does that? Jesus Christ is pictured in the scriptures and the classical tradition as the fulfiller of the law, subduer of God's wrath, victor over Satan, conqueror of death, atoner of sin. All concepts which have suffered an erosion of meaning in our monistic universe of discourse, where basically all we're talking about nowadays is simply, oh, good feelings and positive attitudes. Conquering what? So sin and hell are very real things. He wraps up with a discussion about election, and again, pretty orthodox, pretty right on. The bottom line of all this is to remind us, justification is as relevant and as poignant and as meaningful today as it has ever been. And we have a responsibility to point out the errors that people fall into of self-justification and instead point to what God is accomplishing for them and what he is accomplishing in this living voice of the gospel that comes for me and accomplishes God's purpose. This is what it means to be church. This is what we do. Final questions or comments? All right, two out of the three. Next time we'll hit Luther and then Pieper. So get your Pieper reading. We'll be ready for it on Friday. Have a good rest of the week.
Thank you.